that have had a part in the service, and not only this service, but in trying to help us rearrange ourselves after the power outage. I don't know if you noticed, Sarah, on that last song we were doing, but it really struck me, this word, this signal for free. And I wondered if you would do it with me. Would you just put your hands together like this, like you're locked up, and then the movement is free. Yeah. If you've received Jesus, you are free. That's an awesome move. Didn't know what to do this morning. There were so many contingency plans. We didn't have any lights in here for a while, and I couldn't drop the screen, but we had lights in the Family Life Center. I could drop the screen, but we didn't have any power on the wall that the screen was on. So there was, I'm a little melancholy in how I like to look at things, and I love planning, but this was just a little bit overwhelming. But I will tell you that I did put together two sermons. I put together the sermon for the air-conditioned auditorium, and I put together the other sermon for the non-air-conditioned auditorium. And I think I'll go with a mixture of both of those. You'll notice that Wendy has helped me out with a quick reference guide to family on the back of your worship folder in your notes. And I just want to tell you, if you're a note taker at all, I'm going to use that at the very end of our time together. So if you could kind of reserve that, and if you don't, that's fine, okay? Well, welcome back to week two of Revival Ready. Revival Ready is a series that we're in where we're examining specific attitudes that have to do and are associated with revival. Now, you notice on the screen that the metaphor that I use for revival is an open door. It's my understanding and belief that as Christians, we've been revived, and it's simply up to us whether or not we will walk through that door. If you've been praying for revival, and many of us have been, then I would simply submit to you, let's walk through that door together. Now, last week, we looked at this cultivation of an attitude of forgiveness, and in that, out of Ephesians 4:32, we decided that there were three things that are very helpful in that. One of the things was compassion, kind of an altruistic view of people, a very helping viewpoint of people, caring of people. And secondly, we said that we are, as believers, complete in Christ. We're not broken. If you're a believer, you are complete. So if you're cultivating this forgiveness or this forgiving attitude with others, you're not doing it from a weak position. And I know sometimes it feels weak in our culture. People reject you, you get pushed away, people are not interested. You're weak. You're trying to ask for forgiveness. No, we're not weak. We're in Christ, and I would exhort you to enjoy your position in Christ. Cultivate that attitude of forgiveness. And then finally, we said last week that it'd be helpful as we cultivate this attitude to understand and experience a deeper connection with the cross of Christ. So where you're at currently, and then asking the Lord to deepen that experience with His cross. You remember our verse, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now today, as we move forward, we'll be looking at another attitude, and it's the cultivating of an attitude of engagement. And when I use the word engagement, I mean engagement with the church. I thought it might be helpful for us, by way of introduction, if I worked through a comparison between a church as an organism and a church as an organization or business in terms of its operations. Okay? So here's my shot at that comparison. First, I would put on the organism side, the church as an organism or the church as a living, breathing thing. It's alive. I would say that there's a relational connection. Okay? Inside of this organism, we relate to each other. It's relational, very relational. And on the other side, an organization, it's organizationally connected. And what I mean by that simply is that, hey, we're connected because we're all part of that organization. I was out and about Friday, I think it was, shopping for, let's just pick a random thing, a new set of golf clubs. And I was in a store in town, a sporting store, and I ran into the manager, and he and I were conversing. And you know what? Come to find out, I asked him a question. I said, are you a golfer? He goes, no, I was in Major League Baseball, and I just gave up golf. And I said, well, what team were you with? He said, the Toronto Blue Jays, way back in the day when they were first getting going. They were so young that they didn't actually have a Triple-A team. They only had Double-A at that time, and he played in the Double-A. Well, long story short, come to find out, this guy played baseball with the guy that was the best friend or best man at my wedding over at Western, and that connection led to an understanding that he's a believer, and even though he doesn't know how to pick a church, he goes to Berean. But he's a believer, and we're looking at each other. We're actually in, turn the tape off, MC. So we're actually in MC Sporting Goods looking at each other, and we're both just standing there going, man, I really appreciated our conversation. What was I shopping for? Because it kind of went to the side. That's what I mean by this relational connection. Now, we're relationally connected here at Oakwood Bible Church, but we all understand that the church is universal, right? It's a lot larger than what we're seeing right here. And when we bump into those folks, like I bumped into this manager, it was awesome. I felt that affinity. You've had that experience yourself. Or you've walked away from a conversation and you've said to yourself, man, I wonder if that person was a believer. Or it's come up while you were in that conversation. You've said, are you a believer? Wow, those are great times. Okay, so first, relational connection versus just an organizational connection. Okay, the next one that I would list is that the church as an organism is an organic environment. And I would put on the other side, the church as an organization is more programmatic. Okay? Well, what do I mean by organic? I mean it's a group of believers working together, and what comes from this work together are the things that we do. In other words, the things that we feel that the Lord is calling us to do as a church. Certainly, we have conversations here at the board level, but I would invite you all right now to, if you have an idea, or if you feel like the Lord is laying something on your heart, let's talk about it. Because we can't do everything, but we can do some things. I can remember sitting in a board meeting and John Ruzza brought an article, short little article, but it was profound. And it suggested in that article that assume that you've been given the responsibility of the position that you've been hired for. Okay, let me say that again. Assume that you've been given the authority of the position you've been hired for. We're all saints in the Lord. We're walking with the Lord. We can all assume that we've been given the authority to carry out that walk. And in that, the Lord's going to place on our hearts, as a group of people here at Oakwood Bible Church, many ministry opportunities. Don't keep them to yourself. Bring them up. Let's talk about them. Let's see what makes sense. That's an organic way of things growing rather than a programmatic way where we just, as pastors, list programs and then ask you to engage them. Okay. Now, keep in mind, churches operate in both modes. I'm not being super critical. I'm certainly on the organic side of things in my own thinking, but I'm not criticizing the other. I'm just laying this out as we're getting going today. Okay, now the next thing I want to bring up is that in an organism, there's an acceptance of all ages, and on the other side, there's only certain groups. In the organization, sometimes it's more homogenous. We're looking for one look, or we have a target audience is what we're going after, but not in the organism. And if you look around our auditorium today, you'll see quite a mixture of age groups, which I appreciate, and it's helpful to the church. Let's move on to the next. Well, this is kind of a reiteration, possibly, but measured. We're measured by relationships. inside of the organism, and on the other side of it, we're measured by numbers and income. Now, numbers and income are important, so some of these are enmeshed, but not the driving force, okay? Measured by relationships in the organism. We're getting close to the end of the comparison, so stay with me. There's some invisible virtues. We could say the fruit of the Spirit, if you will, but I'll just list a few here. Love, trust, faithfulness, honesty, patience that are involved. And then on the other side, assets and accomplishments are kind of driving things. Buildings, income, equipment, sometimes staff, education, things like that, accomplishments, books, all of which are not bad. Again, I'm just making a comparison. And then lastly, I would say that the engine or spiritual engine of the organism is the Holy Spirit. And at times I'll say, because if I don't say it like that, it does sound like I'm criticizing, and I'm not. At times, there's an economic engine in an organization. And that economic engine has to do with tithes and offerings. Okay? Let's turn our attention to Ephesians 4, if we would. And again, as you're turning to that, I want to mention that Ephesians is a book instructing us on the doctrine of the church. And Paul has as a goal uniting two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. So Ephesians 4, and specifically verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And we read, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Would you mind pausing with me just for a moment for a word of prayer? Father, I would just ask that you would help us this morning as we work through these three verses. Help us to see what it is that you would have for us as individuals and how that individual connection connects with us as a group. And Father, I am specifically thinking of Oakwood Bible Church. And Jesus, we submit to you as the head of the universal church and the head of our church. May you be glorified in what we say and in what we do and what we do together. And may that light come out of what we're doing together to your glory. May it spill over into our community, and may you increase in your name and fame. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Cultivating an attitude of engagement brings up a basic question, in our culture at least: why should I engage the church? Now you're saying, well, that's kind of an odd question. It's not one that would come to my mind. Well, one of the reasons that it comes to my mind, and this is not a criticism, but when fund developers come to churches and they work in capital campaigns with the church, they typically say that if you're going to announce something, you need to announce it for 4 to 5 weeks because a third or more of your congregation is gone every week. And so that kind of begs the question in my mind then, why should we engage the church? I'd like to make 4 statements that come from our text prior to getting into the text. 4 statements. 2 of the statements are directly from our text, and 2 are implications of the text, okay? All right? 4 statements. Here's my first statement. God's intent was for us to be a family unit working together. God's intent was for us to be a family unit working together. Now, one author wrote this. He said, to dwell above with the saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's another story. Well, there are many things that come about at times that separate us and cause problems between us, perhaps. But one thing that tops the list is the emotion that we refer to as anger. That gets in the way of a lot of good ministry. We were never intended to be a group of people that dealt with this. Now, I'm generally speaking, I'm not saying that, I'm not looking at you saying that we have an anger problem. People in general, in our culture, struggle with this, and we're no different than they are. Now, I'd like to have you get in the habit of, when you hear that word anger, that you hear it in its full meaning, its full physiology, if you will. And so when I hear the word anger, I hear insecurity, anxiety, fear, and anger. Now, that's the full picture. Now, listen to what James tells us. He says that anger, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Well, that, when he uses that, we're thinking of the whole thing. Insecurity, anxiety, fear, anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. And John expounds on why James is correct in 1 John 4:18 when he says and writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." So love is living a righteous life. Now listen to Jesus' response to a Pharisaic lawyer in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. By the way, they were debating, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were debating on which commandment was the greatest. And Jesus responds to them by saying it's the whole law. And this is how he encapsulates it. And he said to him, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Anger doesn't manifest the righteousness of God because fear, a family member of anger, doesn't mix with love. So God's intent was for us to be a family unit working together. That was statement number one. Here's statement number two. Working together in ministry brings about fellowship. Working together in ministry brings about fellowship. We have an example of this in the early church in Acts 2. I'll read verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Now, fellowship in this verse, as you might have noticed, is surrounded by ministry, is it not? Look at it. Teaching, breaking of bread, and prayer. So doing ministry in the early church brought about a real sense of connection to and between people. Now, maybe you've felt from time to time that you've been involved in ministry, but it really didn't bring about that connection, or at least that connection that we seem to see in the early church. I know it's been my experience. I've been involved in ministry, but it just didn't bring that about. And I want to say that that statement can be true, and I want to kindly say about it that it's not because of the ministry work. This might surprise you, but once in a while, I'll hit a bad golf shot. It rarely happens. It's never my fault. It's the club or the conditions that I'm playing in, or it's John Ruzza talking while I'm swinging. Dave Little can attest to that. Now, working together in ministry brings about what the Bible says is koinonia. And as we understand and know that word, koinonia is Christ-centered fellowship. We could say we feel connected because we care about others we're ministering with. And the reason that's the way it is because we're family. We are family. Now let's move on to the third statement. The third statement is, working together in the church exposes isolationism for what it is, just being alone. Now, how dangerous is the practice of isolationism or isolating yourself? Well, Dr. Philip Zimbardo, who's a professor at Stanford University, mentioned that isolation is a central agent in the causation of depression, paranoia, schizophrenia. That's kind of on the slighter side. And on the greater side, extreme, is a component in rape, suicide, mass murder, and a wide variety of other diseases. You know, we're no longer living in a share and share alike culture. You've probably noticed that. Those are of seemingly days gone by. And our favorite word, or one of our favorite words at least, is privacy. I want my privacy. I mean, we can leave the home, pick up a prescription, go to the grocery store, grab our dry cleaning, and grab some food without getting out of our car. Can you hear the garage door shutting? And that was a successful trip because we really didn't want to bump into anybody. Well, in the early church, the idea of working together brought about a sense of unity, brought about a sense of harmony. Wow, wouldn't that serve the church of today well? Unity and harmony. All right, I'm moving forward. We're running out of time. The statement number four, and my final statement, is God's ultimate spiritual goal for the family is maturity in Him. God's ultimate spiritual goal for the family is maturity in Him. I was diagnosed with diabetes back in 2000. I want to tell you, 1999 was a great year. Well, I was diagnosed in 2000, and I lived with erroneous thinking at that time that I could address the diabetes any way I wanted to. Not only any way I wanted to, but I just felt like it wasn't there if I didn't want it to be there. But I've learned that that's not the case, and I've come to acknowledge over the last 2 years that diabetes is something that needs to be focused on as strongly as I focus on my job. In other words, I need to go to work every day as it comes to my diabetes. Now, spiritual maturity is like diabetes in that you can't lose focus. It too is a daily task for all of us that call ourselves believers. God's goal is our maturity, and He is facilitating it through the works He's given us to do, discipleship, and in the skills He's given us, or in the giftedness that we have. And for the church to operate effectively by God's design, we need all of us to be involved in that. Romans 12, 3 through 5 highlights that. Allow me to read that for you. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now, all of that was my introduction, and we're pretty close to dinner time here, so hang in there with me. Let's move forward into the sermon portion, and let's embrace Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Now, I'm going to move along rather quickly here, so stay with me. And Jesus gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers. Well, what are we to take from this verse here? Are we to place these gifts that he lists up on a pedestal and kind of bow down to them? Or is Paul trying to get across that there's an order that God has in mind, a process that he's trying to instruct us in? Now, I would submit to you that both gifts and order are important, but the beginning of verse 12 gives us some insight to what God might be trying to say to us, and it reads, that these gifts are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now that leads me to say that Paul's focus rests in this God-given order slash process, which is involved in God's administration, or we would say God's household, or another way we could say it is God's church or us. Okay? Now, I guess I'm riding on the fence a little bit here too, because I'd like to give equal time to the giftedness in terms of engagement. So listen to 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to read a few verses, so hang in there with me. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now I'm going to fast forward to verse 15, same chapter. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. So all you feet out there, we need you. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Well, the gifts of apostle and prophet were the first gifts given to the church. The apostles were those, as you know, were eyewitnesses to Christ and were chosen by Him. But along with that, there were others that we could consider as apostles, probably in task rather than office. And some of those folks are James, Barnabas, Andronicus, Junias, and possibly we could consider Silas, Timothy, Apollos as all operating in that apostolic mode. The New Testament prophet were gifts to the church, more than likely to provide edification, exhortation, and comfort. They revealed God's will to the church when the biblical canon was still incomplete. Now, since the apostles and the prophets were foundational, they did not exist after the first century of believers. Evangelists were the ones spreading the gospel. That's not a surprise to us. They're similar to present-day missionaries. And finally, we have the office of pastor-teacher. Pastor-teacher is used rather than pastor and teacher. And not to get too far or too deep into this, the word "and" is could be translated "even." It's a primary conjunction. So what we could read there is, so we would read that the pastor even teacher. So that's where we get that pastor teacher. Let me go back to Ephesians 4, verse 12, answers Christ's purpose in giving these gifts, and here it is, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The noun "equipping" that's being used in this particular verse is very rare. In fact, it's only used once in the New Testament right here. And seldom outside of medical texts prior to the first century. Its medical usage refers to straightening, setting a broken joint. I broke my finger this year, and I was trying to actually equip it. But I was unsuccessful. Now, this word "equip" also appears in non-literary texts from roughly the time of Ephesians, and it's referring to outfitting, like outfitting a guest room with furniture, the equipment, if you will, that goes along with a couple of beds and the preparation of things necessary for weaving a garment, that type of thing. So you get the general picture, but what are we to conclude from this single New Testament usage of the word "equip" or "equipping"? And I would pull out of that equipping is not only helping the saints be ready for engagement, but also creating an environment that welcomes engagement. Ready, able, and willing in an environment that receives it. Equipping through knowledge and also an identifiable path where you can jump in. Now the thrust of this is embodied in the last phrase of verse 12. We don't want to miss this. The last phrase of verse 12 is to the building up of the body of Christ. Gifts given, process in place, working together, all done to the building up of the body of Christ. In regards to the body of Christ, Paul, back in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, while he's addressing Gentile believers, and he's conveying to them that they have joined the family of God along with the Jewish believers. This is going with his goal of uniting these two groups. Listen to this, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I wonder if we woke up this morning saying, that's what we are as God's people, and that's where we're going as we assemble to be together. Take a look. Take a look around. What do you think of the building? Looks pretty nice from up here. Now, this building is what Paul has in mind in verse 12 when he writes the building up of the body of Christ. As we talked in our comparison earlier, this construction project, or this building, if you will, is organic in nature as it's being done by each one of us. Okay? And here in the text, specifically, both Jew and Gentile, as they build on the chief stone or build on Jesus. And this metaphor, or building metaphor that Paul previously explained in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, when he writes, "And God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The saints are equipped and their work is the building up of the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I can't think of a better way to use our resources than that. While considering our initial comparison between the church as an organism and the church as an organization, it's very clear that we are an organism rather than an organization, at least to me, and that's where I'm falling off. I'll allow you to do the analysis on your own. Now, verse 13, we see and will understand the ultimate goal of the action of Christ in giving gifts to some to equip others to build up his body. Listen to verse 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So what will come of this organic building project? It seems like Paul suggests that there are three things inside of that verse, and we won't develop them, but we'll just mention them. The first thing he mentions is that the body of Christ as a whole will enjoy unity. I'm glad he put the word enjoy as a descriptor. Enjoy unity. Okay, the other thing there is he says the builders will grow in maturity in the chief stone, which is Christ. All right? And then finally, the third thing that is mentioned in that verse is that believers will become more Christ-like in all his fullness. Sounds like a place I'd like to be part of. Now, Paul has given us a quick reference to family or the household of God in this section of Scripture in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And quick reference guides can be very helpful. When I received my insulin pump, there was quite a manual that came with it. I'm still digesting it. But one thing that was really helpful is a poster that they gave me, and it was a quick reference guide, if you will. So it was like everything I needed to remember to make this thing work. So if I ever have a choice or a problem, and Melinda can't answer it, I'm unfolding this poster and taking a look at it. So a quick reference guide. Well, from time to time, we might have a question. Well, in the everyday operations of the church and the confusion of it at times, we might say, well, how is the church supposed to operate? And this little section of Scripture is a quick reference guide to how it should actually operate. And as I mentioned before, Wendy has given us this nice quick reference guide. I want to give you three things to write in that, okay? Three things to write in this. This is a quick reference guide to family. The first thing that I would put in there, and what I see in these verses that are in front of us, is Christ's action in this, is that he's given gifts. Christ's action is that he's giving gifts, okay? I'm going to fly through this, and then this is going to come back up again, okay, in just a minute. The second thing that we see, or as part of this quick reference guide, is the purpose. Christ's purpose is for us to work together. So the action is he's given gifts. The purpose is for us to work together. And then thirdly here on our guide is Christ's ultimate goal is for us to be like him. Okay? For us to be like him. I'd like to connect with this very short video that's sensory overload. I'm just warning you ahead of time. And so if it really bothers you, just close your eyes and listen to what's being said.
You and I might spend about 70 to 80 years on this earth. Not long when you consider the timeline of eternity. Have you ever wondered what life is all about? Every day we get bombarded with the message to pursue the things of this world. Make money, get stuff, be comfortable, live well. More, 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 and me, me, me. That's the prevailing message of our day. Our generation has a hijacked version of the American dream. But as Christians, we know deep down this distorted view of life isn't real life. We read what the Bible teaches and we see how Jesus lived. Every day we face a choice, to pursue the me, me, me mindset of the American dream or to pursue Christ. What if this generation was willing to trade in the pursuit of the American dream for a world that desperately needs Christ, to be traitors? A traitor is a new kind of missionary, not defined by geography. Where you live doesn't make you a missionary. The mission you're on makes you a missionary. Being a traitor is a movement that requires us to live out our faith, not just talk about it. As a traitor, we must choose daily to sacrifice and be intentional with our time, money, and skills. We can be like the Good Samaritan in the parable. When we're on the road of life and see someone in need, we choose to help. We follow Jesus' instructions to go and do likewise. A traitor must hate injustice and find specific ways to bring the hope found in Jesus to desperate situations. It's easy to identify what you hate. What makes your heart break and your fists clench? A traitor sees work as worship. Everything you do in life, including your job, can be an opportunity to worship the God who created you. Because God is glorified when we use our God-given passions and skills with excellence. And finally, a traitor must act swiftly, because the time is right now. The result of all this would be a generation of traitors who are making choices with their time, money, and passions that are kingdom-focused and not self-focused, so that our short time here can have an eternal impact.
All right, we're almost through. You might remember an election a while back. Now a commentator who's deceased, he said that the whole election is coming down to three things. You remember what they were? Florida, Florida, Florida. It was all coming down to what that state was going to do. The same thing is true with real estate. Maybe you've heard this before. Real estate is... There are three important things that are involved with real estate. It's location, location, location. Well, in the church, there are also three things that are significant and super important. And this is what they are. Engagement, engagement, engagement. If anybody asks you, how do I engage the church? Don't hesitate to respond. Come be together. Come work together, and come grow together. Now, all of this is lived out through the truth of God's Word. Father, thank you so much for this morning, the opportunity to gather as your people, the chance to remember Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, and to hear a salvation story from Elton. We're just blessed by that. Lord, would you sink this truth into our hearts? Would you give us a passion to connect with each other, to love on each other, to come and work together? And may it be an encouragement to us, and may it glorify you. And all God's people said, amen.